Well, I'm always excited when we start a new book. I'm always a little sad when we finish one. We just finished Titus, but doesn't take long to get excited about beginning a new book. Back on the table back there, I have made copies front and back of my notes that I have put together over the years, and I kind of condensed them and wrote them down in a concise way, and actually listed some questions at the end of each section. And my goal is to provide these for each section that we will go through. Today we're going to look at the first five verses of Ruth. I usually make the mistake of assuming that you know more than I know, or if I know something, since I'm not that sharp, that you know it as well. And I've been reminded by those that I teach, don't make those assumptions. Give it all to us, and don't assume that we know anything. So, as Vince Lombardi would say at the beginning of every football camp before the Green Bay Packers began training for the upcoming football season, he would start at the beginning. And he would take a football, and he would hold it in his hand, and he would say to his team, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then they would start their fall practice, getting ready for the season. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Bible. And we want to put the book of Ruth in context by understanding some things that I feel like are overlooked from the pulpit with today's style of teaching. I think today's style of teaching has watered down the scriptures for the most part, but there are still some men who stand and deliver and give the meat of the word and not just what I call little ditties of give you five ways to have a better marriage, five ways to be a better employee, five ways to do this, five ways to do that, and kind of skirt around what I think is the deep theological truth of the Scripture. So let's begin at the beginning. When time began, in the beginning, before time began, God the Father and God the Son got together and collectively decided in eternity past that they would create human beings, and that they would place these human beings on a place that they would create called Earth, and that they would, out of nothing, speak all of this in existence and break the creation down into six literal 24-hour days. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, in that creation order, God gives us a time frame for us to be able to relate to. We have a seven-day week. We are to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, we are to rest. On the seventh day, did God need to rest? No. Was God worn out from creation? No. Did God need 6 days to create everything that we can see? No. But He did so that He would give us order in time and months and weeks and years, so that we could better relate to Him and have revealed to us, according to Romans chapter 1, a general revelation. Now, what is a general revelation? A general revelation is this. In creation, God has revealed that He exists. And Romans chapter 1, beginning about verse 19 and following, says that man looked at creation, the general revelation that said that a supreme being existed, the God of the Bible, and worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. They rejected the general revelation. Now, there is enough in general revelation, creation, to condemn a person, but there's not enough in general revelation to save a person. So we have specific revelation. There's two primary forms of specific revelation. Jesus Christ was a very specific revelation. I personally believe that Jesus Christ's primary purpose for coming to earth was to reveal the Father, according to John chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "We beheld the glory as from the Father. The glory had departed in the past and did not return until the birth of Jesus Christ, and the glory of God was housed in an earthly tent." In fact, the incarnation in John chapter 1, where it says, "And we beheld His glory, and the glory dwelt among us," in the person of Jesus Christ. That word for dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacle. The primary audience that John wrote to were the Jews. The Jews would have understood that the glory had previously resided before it departed in the tabernacle, in the temporary earthly tent before the temple was built. Now the glory was housed in an earthly tent, an earthly tabernacle in the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a specific revelation. And only in that specific revelation can a person be saved. The Bible is a specific revelation. Why is the Bible so important? In fact, GQ just came out and has discredited and said that they picked 20 books that should be digitally removed from society, and the Bible was one of those. Well, I think it's around 4 billion Bibles are sold annually. That outsells all the other books combined. Why is the Bible different than all the other books that are written? Because the Bible is inspired. What does that mean? The Bible is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all Scripture is inspired." Or some translations say, "For all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for encouraging, for teaching, for training, for reproof, and correction." Not part of the Scripture, but all Scripture. It is God's inspired word. When we say inspired, we incorporate in that definition the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We incorporate the authority of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It is God-breathed. Now, the Bible is a specific revelation. We, as believers, with the Holy Spirit residing in us, have the ability to communicate the specific revelation of Jesus Christ and His Word. In the Scriptures, back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created all of the animals. He created Adam from the dust of the ground, and He gave him a task to rule and to oversee the world. He was given dominion over the world. He named all of the animals, male and female. He was the first Dr. Doolittle. He could talk to the animals. And people say, "You really think He could talk to the animals?" Well, how do you think He named them? How do you think the serpent talked to Eve? How did Eve understand the serpent? There was only one language. I don't know what the language was. The first known written and communicated language that we are aware of was Akkadian. I don't know whether they spoke that or not. That was a major language of the A-N-E, which if you read a commentary is the ancient Near East literature. But God communicated to us through His Word. He saw that Adam, who was alone, did not have a helpmate that was suitable for him. So He put Adam to sleep and took out from Adam a rib, and He fashioned a woman, Eve. And Adam got awoken, he looked and saw Eve and named her by saying, "Woe, man," which became woman. Before Eve was created, God gave Adam one commandment to follow. It's important. Before Eve was created, Genesis 2:17. So, the one commandment, listen, you don't have a sin nature. You were created without a sin nature. You have complete dominion over all of the earth, and the angels who were created prior to that were watching and observing as God created everything, and as Adam was subjected to God and obedient to God and given one commandment, you can do whatever you want to, but from this one tree you cannot eat. I have people all the time tell me that they are good enough to get in heaven. And I said, you were born with a sin nature. Adam was created without a sin nature. He was given complete dominion over an unfallen world. And he was given one commandment, don't eat from this tree. You can do anything else in the world you want to, you just can't do this. And he messed up. And you think with a sin nature, in a fallen world, you're going to live a perfect sinless life and make it to heaven based on your own merit? You don't stand a chance. You can't get home without breaking a law. Don't drive 0.1% over the speed limit from here to home today. You can't do it. You can't even walk that slow. Especially if you're going downhill, where it's 25 down there by Fuquay Springs, where they camp out. Adam and Eve are doing pretty good. They're told to be fruitful and multiply. I believe that Satan looks at that situation and he is filled with rage and pride enters into him. He is the head of all of the angels, and he just can't take it. As all of the angels are worshiping God's creation, he being the creator, watching all that he has created in complete harmony and submission to him and his created being, Adam and Eve, in perfect union with one another as male and female, husband and wife, the two becoming one flesh, being fruitful and multiplying. Paradise in paradise. No fall. No sin nature. Satan takes on the form of a serpent, goes down walking on all fours before he was cursed and had to crawl, Genesis chapter 3. And he goes up to Eve and he says, "Hey, baby, listen here. God didn't surely say that when you eat from that tree that you would die. What he really meant was you'd be like him. And you would know what he knows." And Eve looks at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's pleasing to her sight. And she takes and she eats. and nothing seemingly happens. Adam, who it sounds like was with her, she gives him the fruit. We always say apple, but it's not an apple. It's a fruit of the tree, not of an apple tree, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Gives him the fruit. He looks at it, and he eats. And seemingly, nothing happens. Until they look at one another, and their innocence is gone. And they hide from God. God comes down and asks a rhetorical question. I've heard some Bible scholars who are liberal say, God's not all-knowing. He didn't even know where Adam and Eve were. And I want to say, you are educated beyond your intelligence. Where are you, Adam? We have hidden ourselves. Why have you hidden yourselves? Because we are naked. How did you know that? Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? See, what happened is they died spiritually. Death is separation. When they died spiritually, they were separated from God. They developed or were given a sin nature. And every person that has been born since that time has been conceived in sin and born in sin and has inherited from Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, a sin nature. And because we have a sin nature, we produce sins. Now, we go along from Genesis chapter 3 with the first, what is called the proto-evangelion. Proto meaning first, evangelion meaning gospel. The first gospel. Where God promises, as He curses Satan to crawl, the snake, the serpent, to crawl on his belly, as the world falls, and now it's going to be a battle to deal with this world and thorns and thistles. This is the time of the year, if you haven't put out your pre-emergent, you are trying to figure out how to get all the weeds that you never planted out of your yard. That's part of the fall, part of the curse. The reason your car rusts is as part of the curse. The reason your body wears out is part of the curse. The reason things deteriorate is part of the curse. The reason you have trouble living in this world and making this life work without God is part of the curse. We collide. We were meant for paradise. We are now a fallen being living in a fallen world, and we collide with it. And we have a void that only Christ can fill. And the world tries to fill that void with everything but God. Then we go all the way, and if you ever start at the beginning of the year reading your Bible, you do really fine until you get to chapter 10 and 11. And you have all of these genealogies of so-and-so begot so-and-so, they lived so many years and they died. And this person with a hard name to pronounce had this child with a hard name to pronounce, and they lived so many years and they died. And it goes on for about two chapters, which seems like two encyclopedias that are this thick, of genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. And then we get to the Tower of Babel, where they are building a tower so that they might be like God and go up to God. And it's interesting because the Scripture says they come down, God comes down to them. And He sees what they are trying to do. He says, this is not good. And He confuses their language, therefore Babel, and scatters them across the earth, and we get many different languages and many different nations as they're scattered. Then we get to chapter 12, and an amazing thing happens. God selects one individual who is worshiping idols by the name of Abram, and he calls Abram and he says, go to a land that I will show you. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, we see that Abraham responds by faith and goes to the land. Now, I don't know this, but I am speculating that Abraham went because he hung on to these words, I will show you. And he didn't know anything about God, but he knew this, that wherever he was going, that God that called him was going to be there with him. Because there's no way he could show him the land without being there with him. And that's when an important aspect that is hardly ever taught occurred. The Abrahamic covenant is promised. Now, what is significant about the Abrahamic covenant is that God selects one individual and chooses one nation that he is going to bring the seed of the woman from the first proto-evangelion into the world. And Jesus Christ is going to be the only person that's ever going to be born without a sin nature. Adam and Eve are the only two people that were created without a sin nature. I'll give you a great theological paper to write. I'll give you the subject. You ask the subject by a question, then you answer the subject with the content. So get ready to write. Here's your theological paper I want you to write. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? All right, now we've got, you all laugh about that, but theological papers have been written on it. I got a no right here. He wrote one word and got it right. Now defend that no. All right, so here we have Jesus Christ is going to come through this one nation that God is going to select. They're going to be known as Israel. And through the Abrahamic covenant, which is going to be cut or given in Genesis chapter 15, God is going to promise that nation several things. He's going to promise them a place on planet Earth, a place called Israel, and he's going to give the defining boundaries. And by the way, it's not the defining boundaries that they are occupying today. That's why there's such a struggle with the Palestinians, because the Palestinians want the same land that Israel has, and Israel says we want the same land that God told us we would have in the Bible. Well, eventually Israel is going to have that. Now, let me insert this. One of the greatest arguments that the Bible is true and that God exists is the survival of the Jews. You explain to me how and why every nation in the world has tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth and the Jews have existed. Because God said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and you will be my people and I will be your God. And he sets up the Abrahamic covenant, and the first thing he does is he gives them a place. That is amplified by the land portion of the covenant, known as the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. And in that part, God says, listen, I'm going to tell you that if you are obedient to me, I will bless you. If you are disobedient to me, I will bring discipline or curses upon you. And Israel as a nation has been going through this entire cycle of in good fellowship with the Lord, sin, rebel, disciplined by God, over time, restored. And it's just been this vicious cycle, unlike the Christian life, right? We accepted Christ and we've just lived perfectly since then. We don't go through that vicious cycle, right? That's kind of sarcastic, in case you didn't get it. All right. Now, also an important factor is he says, I will give you a king and a kingdom. And that in that kingdom, I will give you someone who will rule. And it's going to be known as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14 and following. So, they got land, they got a king, and they got subjects, the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, all non-Gentiles. Listen, you're in one or two camps. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Who are the Gentiles? All non-Jews. Who are the Jews? All non-Gentiles. Pretty simple, all right? Now, here's something else you need to know as we go through the book of Ruth. I've told you this before, but like you, like me, sometimes you forget. I forget, you forget, we all forget, right? Israel in the Scripture means Israel. Church in the Scripture means church. At no time does Israel mean church and church means Israel. They are separate and distinct. That might seem elementary, but listen. There is a whole theology out there that is disruptive, known as replacement theology, which means they believe that the church has replaced Israel. Well, if you look at all of the promises are made and given to Israel, not to us. One of my pet peeves is people that quote out of context. Somebody give it to me. Somebody almost said it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, cry out to me, I will hear their voice from heaven and I will heal their land. That's what's wrong with the United States, I've had people say. They ain't got nothing to do with the United States. That promise isn't for the United States. It's not for Germany. It's not for England. It's not for anybody but the nation of Israel. God is not obligated, if we follow 2 Chronicles 7:14, to do one thing for us. If Israel does that, he is obligated to heal their land. And they will cry out eventually, and he will heal their land, and they will fully and completely realize that in the millennial kingdom. Now, there's another aspect that when Jesus Christ came, by his blood, he inaugurated a new covenant. That's the blessings. And in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will come. He will establish the kingdom for Israel. He will sit on the Davidic throne. Israel will be regathered and in the land, and Jesus Christ will reign, and the nation of Israel will completely and fully realize every single promise and every single aspect of the nation of Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why would I take 30 minutes to give you all of that information? Matthew chapter 1. I thought we were studying Ruth. Well, you thought correctly. You're just in the wrong place. A lot of people will start reading the New Testament and they will get to Matthew chapter 1 and they'll go, man, this is like Genesis. I got all these genealogies and I'm sick and tired of them because they don't make any sense. And that's why I get paid the big money. Matthew, I believe, contrary to a lot of other people, a lot of other scholars, a lot of people think Mark was written first. I believe Matthew was written first because Matthew writes to the Jews. I think the first need after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension was to the Jews. What's important to the Jews? The Abrahamic covenant. What's important about the Messiah? Does he have the right to reign? Does he have the right to rule? What's important? Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 says the scepter, the right to rule. will not pass from the tribe of Judah. They want to know, what is the pedigree? What is the ancestral tree of this baby known as Jesus? So Matthew addresses that. He's going to show that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has the right to the throne, not just on his daddy's side, but on his mama's side too. Beginning in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the Davidic covenant, the son of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of, is that one of those Pez dispensers? You remember those guys? And Zerah by Tamar, Perez was the father of Hazan. Hazan, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abimadad. Abimadad was the father of Nashon. And Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of, wow, Boaz by Rahab. Wait a minute, I've heard that name Boaz before. Boaz was the father of Obed. I've heard that name before. By Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Now, wait a minute. We got Ruth with a direct connection to Jesse. How important is Jesse? Let's keep reading in verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. How many kings did Israel have as the United Kingdom of Israel before Solomon's kids messed it up and the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Had three kings. First king was Saul. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. The next king was King David. And the next king was his son Solomon. And then his two sons took over, argued, put a heavy tax burden, according to 1 Kings chapter 13, and the nation was divided and had multiple kings. Now, when we get to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, we're going to see that there's going to be some main characters in this narrative, main people. And right from the beginning, the curses or the discipline of the Abrahamic covenant are going to come right to the forefront. Notice what it says in verse 1 of Ruth. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. Now they didn't have any kings. They didn't have any patriarchs, really. Moses and Abraham and all of that. So the judges are ruling. And if you remember, the end of the book of Judges says, you know what? There were no kings in those days, and everybody did what was right according to their own value system, their own eyes. They did whatever they wanted to do. I saw where somebody had sent me a link to somebody that... I don't know the person directly, but I know who he's married to directly. And person claimed to be a Christian, and he was have one of these open things. He's running for Congress in North Carolina in the 8th district. And he was asked from the floor in one of these little mini deals where they go around and schmooze everybody trying to get their vote. He said he was running on a campaign of decency and Christian values, because he was a Christian and he named the church that he's a member of. I actually looked up the church, and it has a Dallas grad from 1998 that is the pastor of that church. And I listened to some of the questions, and from the Democratic Party, one of the questions, because it's all Democrats that were in there, and I'm not promoting either side, but he was asked a question about the Second Amendment, which is a hot topic, and he did fairly well on that. Then he was asked a question about marriage. And was he going to support homosexual marriages? And I can almost quote it, because I was like, seriously? How can you say you're going to run as a Christian and make that kind of statement? He says, well, I married who I wanted to marry. I think every person ought to have a right to marry who they want to marry. And gender doesn't come into play. Well, you know what? That's a pure example of doing what's right in your own eyes. The way to answer questions like that is not, you know what, that's a great question, but it's not a matter of what I feel or what I think. It's a matter of what God says. And as a Christian, here's what the Bible says. I know it's not popular, and I know a lot of people understand it, but here's what's important to understand. Because if you take that statement that I married whoever I wanted to, and I think everybody ought to be able to marry who they want to, what if a brother and a sister want to marry one another? What if a dad wants to marry his daughter and she wants to marry him? What's to stop that? What if a person has a pet and says, you know what, I want to marry my pet? I mean, if you don't have a standard of the inspired Word of God, then what happens? Same thing that happened in those days. Everybody does what they think is right. There's got to be a moral compass. There's got to be a standard. There's got to be someone who says, thus saith the Lord. Doesn't matter what I think it ought to be. Doesn't matter what you think it ought to be. What matters is, what does God say about it? Now, it came about in those days when the judges governed. There was a famine in the land. A famine was known as a curse to disobedience, or a discipline to disobedience under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what should you do when you are being disciplined? Repent. You shouldn't run. You shouldn't take things into your own hands and figure out, how am I going to survive without God? I've given you this illustration before. Some of you haven't heard it. If you're bored with it, bear with me, because it's a great illustration and I love telling it. When you get disciplined by God, you shouldn't run from Him, you should run to Him. And you know where I'm going, don't you? My mama used to discipline me often. And I earned every spanking I got. And at the time I was about 11 years old, my mom would grab me by the wrist. I would run away from her the length of my arm and the length of her arm, and the length of that belt was perfect leverage right on my legs. Boom. Today she would be locked up for child abuse. But I was never abused. Until one day, instead of running from her, went towards her and wrapped my arms around her waist. And now she's getting herself along with me. And as I got older, I said, you know, Mom, when you used to tell me that this was going to hurt her more than it was going to hurt me, I proved her right when I ran to her. Because you know what happened? She stopped swinging as hard and as often. When God disciplines us, we should run to Him, not away from Him. A famine was in the land. That was a discipline. But what did they do? They ran from God, not to God. Notice what it says. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea. Man, is that not what is so great about that? Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. Judea is the tribe that He comes from. And here is going to be a guy that is going to be the lineage to the genealogy that is going to bring the Messiah. And it's from like a 180 of where you would think he would come from. And this person, who's going to be identified in the next verse, says that he went and sojourned in the land of Moab. Hey, took himself right out of the land where God had promised him. And he went with his wife and his two sons. So what does he do? He panics. He says, oh my goodness, there's no food. Instead of staying put and trusting God, he disobeys God and leaves the land he was supposed to stay in. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and And some people pronounce this, some translations may start with a K. It's kind of a hard K in the Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew text, Kalion. And then from this area that means Jerusalem of Bethlehem, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. How long did they remain? We're not sure. If we do kind of a piecemeal of events that take place, we could say roughly around 10 years. Then in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, I don't know this. This is just theological speculation. I do know that he left the land because there was a famine. He probably didn't think he wanted to starve to death, so he goes to the land where there's food and he dies. Listen, this is easier to say from the pulpit than it is for me to live. It's easier for you to hear than it is to live. Always be obedient to God. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what the situation is, obey God. Listen, it's better to die obeying God than it is to die disobeying God. And so she left with her two sons. And she is left with her two sons. So he takes them there to rescue them, to get out. He dies. Now his wife and two boys are foreigners in a land with no support. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Not supposed to do that. Jews not supposed to marry a Gentile, just like a Christian's not supposed to marry a non-Christian. The name of one of the wives is, and every time I see this, I don't know. I mean, I wish I could actually get it out of my head. Oprah Winfrey. Orpha. And the name of the other, Ruth. Now, Ruth's going to become a very good character to get to know. Listen, this book contains her name in the title. Not only does the Masoretic, the Hebrew Bible, contain it, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, contains its name, and the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the whole Bible, contains Ruth as the name. And they lived there about 10 years. Didn't I tell you it was about 10 years that they stayed there? Verse 5. Then both, and it's crazy. You don't stay in the land, you leave. I'm not sure that it's directly related, but my theological speculation is it is. He dies by being disobedient. Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women, non-Jews. Verse 5, after 10 years, they both die. And the women were Berith and her two children and her husbands. So now you got the three ladies left to themselves in a foreign land. Well, two of them aren't in a foreign land. Now, the title of this is Grief Strikes. What do you do when grief strikes? Here's one of the main things that we will learn and understand. It's the series title of the book of Ruth. God never leaves us. God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And listen, our location does not determine God's faithfulness to us. God can keep us safe in the middle of the ocean. He can keep us safe at home, at school, at church. God is not limited to us staying in our comfort zone for Him to keep us safe. God will never leave us. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that your life will be free of grief. Doesn't mean that your life will be free of pain. Doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is that God is faithful and always faithful. You have this saying that you had even before I got here. God is good, and you always reply, all the time. And that's true. We tend to think that if we lose a spouse or a child, God is not good. We seem to think if our dad of 83 years old has a stroke and it's all you can do to keep from breaking down in tears in front of him as you see him lying in a hospital bed without the use of his left side and his left side drawn and his speech and his mind not like it used to be, that God is not good. But God is good. Our circumstances don't determine the character of God. We reveal the character of God of how we handle our circumstances. And that's what we'll learn from the book of Ruth. That God never, ever leaves us. Our Father, we're grateful to You for who You are and for this history lesson. At the beginning of the book of Ruth, that reminds us that even in our disobedience, Your plan is still carried out. You are still going to bring through this the Savior of the world. And Father, there may be people here this morning who don't know the Savior or have never embraced by faith the Savior as their own. Father, Scripture is very clear. The only way to get from our sinful place is the acceptance of the sinless one who died in our place and satisfied you for our sinful wrongdoings. So, Father, I pray for anyone who has never met the Savior by faith to do so today. Father, we thank you for this rich study that we are about to embark upon, the book of Ruth. Help us not to look at it just as an ancient narrative, but help us to look at it as fresh as the newsprint on today's Sunday edition. That your word is always relevant. We don't make it relevant. It is relevant. Father, help us to realize that you never leave us. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.